There we go. It's on. Nick's sitting here wondering, Tanner, how are you going to record this and get it onto the website after this? All right, back to my story. So 2 years ago, I sat in a chair in Hostetter Chapel at Messiah University as the 2023 National Conference of the Evangelical Congregational Church began. And there's usually a speaker who opens up conference as part of that chapel service. And the speaker that year was former bishop and pastor of Grace Community Church in Willow Street, Mike Sigman, who you might be familiar with. And he began his speech that afternoon by asking all of us who were gathered there that exact same question. Do you love the church? And he was calling our minds to something important. So often we take the church for granted, right? We might go to church. We might volunteer at church. We might give to our church. We might take our kids or our grandkids to church. But deep down, do we love the church? Right? And not to put the blame on all of you, but when I asked that question at first, you know, all I got were some head nods, right? And we had to work our way up to some enthusiasm about whether or not we love the church, right? Now, as we begin this sermon series this morning, there's someone who I know and who you probably know as well, who very clearly loves the church. His name is Paul. And we know that Paul loves the church because he started churches and planted churches. And one of the churches that he started was in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul's church planting initiatives of the church in Ephesus are outlined in Acts chapter 19, which I would encourage you to go and read if you're interested in hearing about that. Now, as Paul planted that church in Ephesus, he found some disciples of John the Baptist and baptized them. He preached in the synagogue in Ephesus for 3 months. He taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, and he performed miracles and confronted demonic powers there. Now, eventually, Paul was driven out of the city of Ephesus because so many people were converting to faith in Jesus Christ that the city's economy began to be disrupted. Part of the economy of the city of Ephesus was the creation of idols made out of precious metals. And so many people were converting to faith in Jesus Christ that the demand for idols and the people that were making the idols began to be less and less. And the people who were running those businesses did not like Paul very much because of it. So Paul was forced to leave, and Paul left behind a group of people. He left behind a church. And as he writes the book of Ephesians, he's thinking about them. We call it the book of Ephesians, but really it's a letter from Paul written to the church in Ephesus. And you can begin to turn with me there in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, where we'll be spending our time together this morning. Now, as you turn there, one note about the book of Ephesians is that, you know, though it's widely accepted that Paul is writing to this specific church, there's some debate around whether or not this was a circular letter meant to be distributed and circulated amongst the various churches in the area. Now, either way, Paul is writing here, and what he is writing is applicable, both in the local church setting, but also more broadly applicable to the church in general. And what we see from Paul as he begins his letter is that, in his opinion, the church is God's masterpiece. Now let me go ahead and read our passage for this morning, which comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included with Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now Paul, in the first six verses of this passage, he opens his letter first with a greeting, but then immediately moves into reminding these followers of Jesus of some very important truths. He first says that God is deserving of praise because God has blessed them. And that blessing that God has given to these people is not material, but it is a spiritual blessing. This blessing has come to them through the person and work of Jesus Christ. That blessing that Paul is talking about comes from the simple fact that they have been chosen. That in Jesus, God has chosen them since all the way before the creation of the world. Now Paul, in a way that only Paul can do, is unpacking a lot of very important truths in a very short and condensed amount of time. But you can think about how profound this would be for the people who are reading this letter and hearing this from them. They weren't chosen by Paul, who planted their church. They were chosen by God himself. If for Paul the church is God's masterpiece, then that masterpiece first has to be chosen. If we think about an artist who sets out to create a beautiful work of art, that artist first has to choose to create something, right? A creation cannot create itself. A creation needs a creator. The masterpiece itself is subject to the artist who has set out to make it. So the church is God's masterpiece first because God chose to create it. And any work of art is always an extension of the one who made it. See, though an artist might not paint themselves in a painting that they have created, an artist always leaves an imprint of themselves on their work. Right? You can tell that a Picasso is a Picasso, not because Picasso is pictured in the painting, but because he has a certain style that he creates in. So it is with God and with the church. We can tell that God has made the church because the church bears his imprint. See, God isn't pictured in the church directly, but you can tell that he is the one who chose to create it because God chose to fill the church with his image bearers. Those who are created in God's image are the ones who make up the church. This is the point that Paul is trying to make here. That before the creation of the world, God knew what his church would look like. God knew who would be a part of it. He knew who would hear the truth of the gospel and respond to it. And so the church is a reflection of the one who created it, right? And if God, who is perfect, created the church, then the church is perfect. And those who make up the church are perfect. Now, we might bristle at that a little bit, right? We certainly don't seem perfect, right, as the people who make up the church. We know historically many examples over history that the church has been made up of imperfect people. And for those who have experienced any kind of church hurt or bad experience with the church over their lives, they would be the first to tell you that the church is not perfect, right? So that statement that the church is perfect causes us to take maybe a cautious step back, right? Well, it doesn't seem perfect from the outside. Now, Paul says at the end of verse 4 that we were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. See, that is the spiritual blessing of Jesus that he's talking about, is that through Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, his blood covers us and washes us white as snow. That because of the salvation that is possible in Jesus, when God sees us, he sees Jesus, who is holy and blameless in his sight. And when God sees the church, he sees Jesus, who is the groom, and the church is his bride. Paul uses that analogy later in the book of Ephesians. All right, Paul will go on to say later in chapter 5, we'll get there, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, sometimes we say things like, I love the church, but I don't love the people in the church. Maybe you've said that or thought that before. But if God has chosen the people who are in the church, if God has chosen the church, then clearly he loves the people who are in the church. And he knows that they aren't perfect, but God loves them. God loves the imperfect people inside of the church in spite of their imperfections. And we need to love the people inside the church in the same way. That this is the church that we are to love, right? Not the church as humanity may have tainted it over the years, but the church as God initially created it to be. The church as it should be, as it was meant to be. The church without flaw. See, our love for the church, I asked you that question as we began, do you love the church? Our love for the church in this way should push us to help to make the church what it is supposed to be. Bill, no one's going to listen to me if they hear burgers sizzling in the back. That's okay. That's my cue to move faster. The scent of the burgers starts wafting in. Yes. We love the church because of the food that they have after the picnic. Yes. I get it. Anyway. So, sometimes we react to the church with distance, right? We see the imperfections that are available in the church, and we begin to draw away, right? We begin to distance ourselves from the church and critique it from afar, right? It's easy to stand outside of the church and then point to the problems that exist within the church. But Paul is saying that the reaction that we should have to the problems that exist in the church should be nearness, that we should actually move closer to be a part of it and to be a part of the solution. That's what love is, right? That's how Jesus has loved us who make up the church, right? That Jesus saw the problems with humanity and chose to become human himself and to dwell with us, also that he may provide the solution for what is wrong with us and with the rest of humanity. See, that is love. That is how we are to love the church. We love the church by choosing the church, just as God himself has chosen it. So, a question for you, and hopefully you'll respond loud enough to talk over the sizzling burgers. Do you love the church?
Yes.
Great. As Paul continues in the next couple of verses, he talks not only about how the church is chosen, but also about how the church was created. An artist not only chooses to create their masterpiece, they also have to put in the work in order to create it. Right? No work of art has ever created itself. I don't know if that statement stands up with AI, but we're not going to go there this morning. God created the church through the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, it is in Jesus that we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. That is the foundation that the church is built upon. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Now, it didn't seem like a masterpiece at the time, right? It seemed unclear what God was doing when the Savior of the world hung upon a cross and all seemed lost. But then Jesus rose from the dead and it all began to make sense. Right, like one of those paintings where an artist is painting upside down. Maybe you've been at one of those things where an artist is painting upside down, and no one but the artist knows what the painting is going to be, and then they flip it right side up, and then you go, oh, that's what it is. You realize that every brushstroke that the artist was making was a meaningful contribution to what the masterpiece was going to be at the end. That's how it was with the church when the church was created. This is the mystery that Paul is pointing to in verse 9. This was a great mystery, one that now God has made known to us. Before, no one really knew what God was doing or how he was at work in the world, but now God has made his redemptive plan for the world abundantly clear. The answer to what God is doing in the world comes in verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That God's purposes in the world are not a mystery any longer. This is what he is doing. God is bringing unity to all things, both in heaven and on earth, which implies that there is currently not unity. And I think we can see that quite clearly if we take a look at our world today. So much anger, strife, and division, wars, and rumors of wars. See, the church is a masterpiece because the church is a place of unity. That despite all that happens in the world outside of the church is to be different. The church is God's way of showing us what it will be like when heaven and earth come together at the end of time, when that unity of all things in heaven on earth is finally achieved. The church is a picture of that. The church is the place where heaven and earth meet and come together. Because the church was established, as we said, by a person who embodies heaven and earth becoming one. God and man unified together in one person. See, the most beautiful paintings that we would see in our world today depict things not just as they are, but as they should be. And the church is no different. The church is God's way of not just showing the world what it should look like, but the church is also God's way of making the world into what it should be. The church is God's vehicle for bringing healing and restoration to a divided world. The church is a place where those things happen. The church is not a place where we huddle in a corner, scared and afraid of the scary world around us. The church is a place where we boldly proclaim the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ that a broken world needs to hear. The church is that city on a hill, the light in the darkness. See, if the world before sin was a place where man and woman walked with God with no separation between them, then that's what the church embodies today. If the world before sin was a place where pain and death and sin were non-existent, then that's what the church embodies today. Will the church ever perfectly live up to those things? No. But that's what the goal should be. Something that is hard to explain, but is also exciting to be a part of. See, if this is God's goal, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, then I can't think of anything more exciting. Maybe you could think of something more exciting. I can't think of anything more exciting than what we are doing here this morning. two separate churches worshiping together as one, California and Bridgeville. See, this morning, for a brief moment, there really is no California and Bridgeville. When we gather together in worship this morning, we are one church. Because as Paul has told us here in Ephesians, at the end of time, there will be unity in all things, in heaven and on earth. That means there will no longer be separate local churches. There will be one church. This morning, what we are doing is a picture of that future reality. So I'll take a moment here and just say that I don't know what God has for us in the future, California and Bridgeville. I can't think of anything better than to be a part of God's goal for the church, to be a part of bringing heaven and earth together, to be a part of bringing unity to all things. So do you love the church?
Yes.
Good. You've learned. So how does Paul know all of this, right? He's talking about these things. How does he know that followers of Jesus who make up the church are both chosen by God and also created by God to be his masterpiece? Paul knows these things because he has experienced them firsthand. As he closes out this last section of this letter in verse 11, he shifts from talking about the followers of Jesus that he's writing this letter to talking about himself and the other apostles. That just as all followers of Jesus are chosen by God, so he and the rest of the apostles were also chosen by God. The apostles were the first ones to experience what is now true of all followers of Jesus. And Paul says that what God has done through the apostles was for one purpose, for the praise of God's glory. See, the reason that God has done all of this through Jesus, the reason that God has revealed the message of Jesus to the world, the reason that God has moved our hearts through his grace to believe in that message, the reason that God has sealed us through his Spirit and promised us that the Spirit would dwell within us, the reason that God has promised us a great inheritance with him in eternity, is all for one reason, for the glory of God. That God has done all of this so that we may see him and know him and love him, just as he sees us and knows us and loves us. Now we might ask, why does God care so much about his glory? Isn't that prideful for God to care about his own glory? And the answer to that is no. That God caring about his glory is actually true to his character as God. That if by definition God is the greatest being who could ever exist, and if by God's character he is infinitely loving and good, then for him to bring glory to himself is actually the best thing that he could do. Because seeing him and knowing him and loving him is the best thing that could ever happen to us. And those of us who have experienced him would say that that's true. That God seeking his own glory isn't prideful in the way that we might seek our own glory, because God's glory isn't tainted by his own sin. He has no pride. He has only love. See, an artist paints a masterpiece to create something glorious, right? An artist paints a masterpiece so that people can walk by and say, "That's amazing. Look at that." When someone sees a masterpiece, their mind always goes back to its creator, and they ask, who could make something like this? You see, for something to be glorious means that it points to something other than itself. The more glorious the masterpiece is, the more glory that its creator gets. So why did God do all of this? Why did God institute the church as his way of working in the world? To the praise of his glory. So that people can see the church and look at it and say, that's amazing. And to ask, who could make something like this? And our response to that question should never be, well, we did. Right? We might be tempted to say that we built our church or that we made it the way that it is. Our response should always be, God did this through us. That's why if you come up to me on a Sunday after church and say, good sermon, Pastor, I will say back to you, praise God. That's an instruction. Praise God, give him the glory. Because it's not about me, but about what God has done through me. That all that I do, that all that we do as a church goes to one thing, to give glory to God. So when people see our churches, the question becomes, do they have this reaction? Do they say, that's amazing? If people saw us worshiping together this morning, two churches worshiping together as one, would they say, that's amazing? Who could bring two churches together in this way? Only God could do that. So give him the glory for it. Now, there will always be a disconnect, I think, between what the world sees as amazing and the church. Right? More often than not, the church will be off-putting to the world. But there should be something about the church that is undeniable to people who see it. People should feel the force of the good that exists here, even if they disagree with what we believe. People should be attracted to the life-giving way of life that we live, even if they are living differently. People should be attracted to the joy and the hope that we have not only in this place, but that we carry with us wherever we go. That people should ask us, who could make something like this? That gives us the opportunity to share when they ask. So do you love the church?
Yes.
And do you love the church not because it gives you glory, but because it gives God the glory? Yes, thank you. That was a question. I want to close by reading from our denomination's discipline. I'm sure not many of you are familiar with our denomination's discipline. But our discipline simply answers, why are we the way that we are as the EC Church? Why do we love to eat so much? Just kidding, that's, Keith, is that in the discipline? Yes, yeah. Our denomination has a statement on what we call connectional that I would like to read for us this morning. It goes like this. With the understanding that the local church cannot carry out the Great Commission alone, we surrender self-sufficiency and autonomy to join together in love, embracing our common discipline and our common purpose to know Christ and to make him known. Evangelical congregational churches will pray together, fellowship together, develop leaders together, evangelize together, and plant churches together. We are doing that this morning. So just to encourage you that we are living out not only what our denomination has called us to, but what God has called us to. May God bless us in that work as we continue to partner together as Bridgeville and California EC Church. So do you love the church?
Yes.
Let's pray together. Father, I've heard from our group this morning that they love the church. Help that for us to not just be lip service, to not just give assent now in this moment, but help us to live out our love for the church. Help us to draw closer and not to distance ourselves. Help us to live out the calling that you have placed upon the church, God, to bring unity in all heaven and on all earth. We might not know what that looks like in the future, but God, help us to love the church as you have loved the church and to be willing to love the church in the ways that you are calling us to. Help us to be encouraged this morning, Father. And we're a part of something amazing that you are doing in our world in our lives. We thank you for it. May you get the glory for your glorious grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please stand and join in singing our closing chorus, which is a medley, and it's the I'll Fly Away medley, and Rick will lead us, and I think you'll know all the songs that are part of it.
Awesome. Do you love the church?
Yes. Yes.
You love to sing his praises?
Yes.
All right. If you need your words, you got them in there, but these are all old-time songs that are wonderful to sing. Bring them back when we're out in this beautiful setting. Some glad morning when the sun is so high away.